Thank you, Janie. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians this morning as we continue on in our verse-by-verse study through the book. Find ourselves at the end of chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, and I've entitled this Biblical Separation. And if you got children's moment, you pretty much got the concept we're looking at here this morning. But adults need a little further explanation, so for the next 45, 50 minutes, I'll endeavor to do it. Just kidding, friends. Don't stone me yet. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word now, and we thank you for your sovereign care of us, even as Carissa was singing about, and for all the details of our lives that you know all about. Lord, we thank you for the word of our God, which will stand forever, the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And pray that you might minister to our hearts as we consider the seriousness of standing for truth without compromise this morning. Lord, have your way in our hearts as we study together. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 18, Biblical Separation. Let's look at an overview of the book just for a moment. The theme of the book is Paul's heart, ministry, and authority. There is no other book in the New Testament where Paul bears his heart more than he does in 2 Corinthians. And really what he's doing is he's vindicating his ministry, his motives, chapters 1 through 7, the special offering, 8 and 9, his apostleship in 10 through 13. This is kind of a long introduction, but it serves a great purpose, I hope. Listen, throughout the letter, 2 Corinthians, Paul has been defending his ministry either directly or indirectly. For example, chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, quote, "We conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshy wisdom." 1:18, he says, "Our word to you was not yes and no," meaning there was no duplicity in their message. In 2:17, he says, quote, "We are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity." Note what he says. We are not as so many. There's a lot of people in that category. They're using the word for a self-agenda. He says, we're not doing that. We're sincere. In 4:2, he says, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." Again and again and again, he dogmatically affirms the integrity of his word-based ministry. Along with directly defending himself, Paul also shares the nature of his ministry, which presents his credibility. In chapter 1, he begins by showing that he faced death in the ministry to the point where he says, quote, "We should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." In chapter 2, he shared that God always leads them in triumph, in that to some they are an aroma of death, and to others an aroma of life. His ministry was about putting off the aroma of Christ. And as long as this was happening, they were being led forth in triumph. In chapter 3, he emphasized that he has been made a minister of the new covenant. This ministry is all about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God to the end that he changes people from the inside out. And he says, in this ministry of the new covenant, our sufficiency is from God. His ministry is a God thing. It's God doing it through him, through the Word, by the Spirit. That's New Covenant ministry. It's a spiritual ministry. It's not about physical outward appearance. Chapter 4, Paul emphasizes, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the life of Christ, the power of the Spirit, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. 4:7. This power is put on display in the context of suffering. Our suffering displays our weaknesses, but at the same time, his power as the life of Christ is manifest in our flesh. Furthermore, this ministry is characterized by having an eternal perspective. Paul's ministry has eternity in view. He is not living for self or for now. In chapter 5, Paul brings out two realities that drove his ministry. Number one, the reality of the believer's judgment, in which all will give an account for their service. Knowing the terror, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Secondly, the love of Christ compels him. This love motivates Paul to now live for Jesus and to regard no one according to the flesh. For Paul, every person is now considered in light of spiritual realities. He looks at people through a spiritual lens. It's not about physical realities. It's about spiritual realities. Paul then uses this to segue into the fact that he has been given the ministry of reconciliation. God ultimately does the work of reconciliation, but we've been given the word of reconciliation. Based on Christ's reconciling work, which God did through him on the cross as he made him to be sin for us. Paul then reiterates that part of this ministry of reconciliation is not only sharing the message of what Christ has done, but also pleading with people to respond and be reconciled to God. There is an urgency. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Then in chapter 6, Paul goes on to show that he strives to never needlessly be offensive in terms of his ministry. And then he proceeds to show how many hardships, line after line in chapter 6, 3 through 10. He shows how many hardships he continually experiences in the ministry, which in effect serves to show that he is genuine. For the first 6 chapters, Paul has interwoven the nature of his ministry and credibility, which now brings us to 6:11, and that's where we start our study. Verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. That's the first 6 chapters. I've just laid out my heart bare before you, he says. When he says, O Corinthians, that's a deeply emotional, heartfelt exclamation. In the New Testament, Paul only collectively addresses his readers when his heart is stirred to its core. Only 2 other times, Galatians 3:1, Philippians 4:15. One of the most difficult things in life is when people put you down or slander you. Isn't that tough? That's hard. Paul was being attacked at Corinth, the very place where he had founded the church. His credibility as an apostle was being challenged, which directly related to the integrity of his gospel. Paul did not defend himself for the sake of self, but rather for the sake of the truth and for the spiritual health of the church at Corinth. In Paul's mind, this was a battle for the truth. It was not about him, but about the gospel. And so, he deeply says, in a way that resonates through his entire being, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Paul says, I've bared my heart and my soul to you. I've been totally transparent and open. Furthermore, he says, our heart is wide open, which emphasizes that there is still plenty of room in his heart for them in spite of how they have treated him. His heart is not closed to them, but rather wide open. Paul has spoken openly and his heart is open. Verse 12, he says, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Restricted literally means to make narrow or to confine. What Paul is saying is he has not shut them off from his affections. He's not closed towards them. However, he says, but you are restricted by your own affections. The problem's on your end, not mine, he says. The word affections is literally bowels. The phrase literally reads, you are restricted by your own bowels. That probably needs some clarification. The bowels were thought to be the seat of the emotions, the passions. So affections is really a good translation here. Paul has not closed himself off from them, but they have closed themselves off from him. In terms of their emotions towards him, how they feel towards him. The false teachers have planted the seeds of suspicion and doubt about Paul, causing them to close up towards him. They were squeezing Paul out of their hearts and out of their lives. They were suffering from a divided heart. On the one hand, the false teachers wanted their affections, and on the other hand, Paul wanted their affections. And they couldn't have it both ways, which is why Paul goes on to speak about, are you ready for this? Biblical separation. a footnote here. Here is a good example, I think, in the life of the Apostle Paul of practicing the reconciling love of Christ. The problem was not on the part of Paul here. The Corinthians had mistreated him. Yet it was Paul who had initiated reconciliation, and that he makes overtures to them to be reconciled to him. On his part, he was wide open to this. He is not bitter or grudging or nursing a grudge, but rather wide open to full reconciliation. But every relationship involves two parties, and both parties have a part to play. Christian love says, as much as it depends on me, I do my best to get along. At the same time, a positive response is needed by the offending party before things are really right. But we see the attitude on the part of the Apostle Paul here, which I think is a great attitude when we have problems in terms of interpersonal relations. Verse 13, now in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. When Paul says, I speak as to children, he means that he speaks very tenderly and lovingly as one would to his child. These, after all, were his children in the faith. It is in that spirit that Paul urges them to reciprocate his openness. He urges them to respond to him in the same manner as he has to them, namely, with an open heart. I have an open heart towards you. Open your heart to me. Paul longs for reciprocal affection. And now we come to the key verse, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's the key statement. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? That all goes together, but the main premise is, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, some commentators at this juncture think this interjection, as they would see it, on the subject of separation is disjointed. They can't see how it fits here. And I wonder sometimes if these people have read the entire book. You know, why do you write commentaries, you people? Maybe you ought to read the book before you write the commentary. It's clear in this book that an overarching concern that Paul has is the separation of the Corinthians from him. And at the same time, their lack of separation from false teachers. It fits here. Of course, it's a very easy fit. It's a very natural fit. Let me note a couple of references in the book that back this up. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived thee, this is chapter 11, by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted. I'm concerned about your thinking. From the simplicity that is in Christ. That's Paul's message. A very simple, straightforward, transparent message about Christ. He says, I'm concerned that these false teachers are going to mess with your minds. Going to mess with your thinking. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not received, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. There's his concern. Same chapter. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. The problem with these people is they too claim to be ministers of Christ. What is it that has come between Paul and the Corinthians? I submit to you, in large part, it's these false teachers, also known as Judaizers. These false teachers held to Moses, supposedly, but also to Jesus, the Messiah. So they hold to Moses and the Messiah. The problem is, they made keeping the law of Moses a part of salvation. They held to Jesus plus law for salvation. That explains why Paul so clearly reiterates the gospel of grace in the book. Recall that in 5:21 he summarizes the gospel saying, quote, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And then immediately Paul follows up with, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with not to receive the grace of God in vain." The grace of God is what Christ did for us on the cross. That's grace. That's the gospel of grace. This truth must be received from the heart in a life-changing way, not in a vain way. And this is what Paul pleads for in contrast to the false teachers who taught a works salvation. Paul's main premise is, quote, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." He then follows that up with five related rhetorical questions. But the main concern he has is being yoked together with unbelievers. Now, what do you suppose this means, this being yoked together with unbelievers? What do you suppose this means in light of the context of the book? Well, some have taught that this is speaking about marriage, or business associations, or fraternity orders, etc. And while it certainly has application in regards to all of these things, the context in view here in particular in the book relates specifically to the issue of false religion and worship. That's the context. Again, this is the overarching concern of the book. You see, the Corinthians were rubbing shoulders with false teachers, whom Paul describes as ministers of Satan. You don't want those people in the pulpit. They were clearly unbelievers. These false teachers were driving a wedge between Paul and the Corinthian church. And it's in that context that Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." You need to separate yourself from that working relationship with these false teachers. So the question is, who qualifies as an unbeliever? After all, these false teachers claim to believe in Jesus. In chapter 11, 22, and 23, Paul rhetorically asks, are they Hebrews? They claim to be authentically Jewish, and hence Judaizers who also emphasize the law as part of salvation. But in 11, 23, Paul also rhetorically asks, are they ministers of Christ? Inferring that they claim to be. We preach Jesus too. Oh yeah, we believe in Jesus. You can't be naive when it comes to these false teachers. In fact, just a few verses before this, he says they are false apostles. They even claim to be apostles. Not only ministers of Christ, but we speak with authority from God. We're apostles. He says, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. A true believer is one who holds without compromise to the gospel of grace. This is a hill to die on. Believers can disagree on many things. You say, well, I think we're going to go into the tribulation. You're going to be so disappointed when Christ shows up before the tribulation. But we can still be believers and disagree on things like this. Can't join the church, of course. But believers can disagree on many things, but the common denominator of the gospel of grace is the fundamental core to which all true believers adhere. There's no wiggle room when it comes to the gospel of grace. Zero tolerance for adding anything to the gospel of grace. This is the great dividing line between true believers and unbelievers. Where do we stand? On the gospel of grace. That's it. Note my next four slides. Paul, Galatians, you know, he writes passionately. It's like Paul was stirred. He sits down. He writes, oh, Galatians. I mean, he is stirred to his core when he writes this book. What's he so stirred about? It's about the gospel. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the, ready for that? Grace. Read gospel. We preach a gospel of grace. The grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now all of a sudden you're entertaining a gospel that's not about grace. Which is not another. There's really no other gospel, but it claims to be. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ, the grace of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Boy, that Paul's getting kind of, how shall I put it? Is that a loving statement? Is that a loving statement? You know what it is? It's a very loving statement. It's a love for the truth that drives that statement. As we said before, so now I say again. When he's repeating something, he's really driving it home. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that what you have received, let him be accursed. What's the dividing line? It's the grace of Christ. That's the dividing line. Here's the grace of Christ. It's the cross. Jesus paid it all. Unmerited favor. Grace. What Paul say to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's the answer to our sin problem. 100%, not 99%, 100. Then you've got Christ plus works. Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus sacraments, Christ plus baptism, Christ plus good works, Christ plus the Ten Commandments, Christ plus the church, Christ plus, you get the idea. You can't add anything to Christ. All of a sudden you have a false gospel. You can't add even a little bit of works to the equation of grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace, what Christ has done, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Works is mutually exclusive to grace. You're either going by grace or you're going by works. The fact is, you're not going by works. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Nobody can brag and say, heaven, get to heaven and brag and say, hey, you know what I did? No, everybody in heaven is talking about what Jesus did for all eternity. It's not about us. We have this, when we knock on doors, we get to the end of our little tract, the How Good tract, and people want to think they're good, and so the first thing we try to talk to them about is how rotten they are. We use kind words. But at the end, we ask them, which one of the following describes what a person must trust in to get to heaven? Is it works, Christ plus works, or Christ? Now, really broad-minded people, really you got the best of everything right here, right? A lot of people want to point to that. But when they've really come to understand the gospel of grace, they say, it's all Christ. It's all about him. That's the answer. That's the dividing line. Note here in this verse 14, when he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Note that word yoked. The analogy Paul is using goes back to Deuteronomy 22:10, where the law commanded, quote, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Under the law, the ox was a clean animal, but the donkey was unclean. These two animals had a different nature, a different gait, different strength. It was wrong to yoke them up together for the work of plowing. What Paul is saying is that in the work of ministry, believers can't work together with unbelievers. We are incompatible. This is spiritual confusion, and it compromises the believer. In order to get along, someone has to give. Someone has to compromise. Invariably, this is the believer if we're going to be able to have this arrangement. The influence is such that this association is dangerous. This really is the lesson of the whole of the Old Testament, in large part. God emphatically told his people they must be a separated people because of the matter of worship. You know what defined the land of Canaan? Idolatry. That was the issue. Whenever Israel violated this principle, it invariably led to compromise with false religion. The same principle applies today in regards to the gospel of grace. We as believers cannot work together in ministry with those who do not hold to the true gospel of grace. To do so is not only dangerous, but disobedient. Still, this is common. People commonly work together in ministry with those they don't really agree on with the gospel. It's part of what's wrong with the quote-unquote evangelical church. It's just become an accepted practice. There's no lines anymore. It's all fuzzy. Few insist on a strong stand regarding the gospel of grace. The church has enemies from without, but the greatest danger I believe that it faces is enemies from within. John MacArthur says to infiltrate churches under the guise of tolerance and cooperation, and dare I add, love, is one of Satan's most cunning ploys. By the way, I'm not against love. It is the chief fruit of the Spirit. But the thing about biblical love is it harmonizes with truth. So we better hold to love, but it better be in accordance with truth. Sorry, side note. MacArthur continues, Satan does not want to fight the church as much as join it. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about, the principle I'm talking about, by quoting from an article by Marvin Olasky entitled Soaping the Slippery Slope in World Magazine, 2012. He's reviewing two books that he has read. And I'm reading from the article now. What happened to so many once Christian colleges in the United States? Two fine books describe the decline. George Marsden's The Soul of the American University and James Burchell's The Dying of the Light, The Disengagement of Colleges and Universities from Their Christian Churches. You know, that guy needs a longer title for his book. But he says here, three central messages are, one, follow the money. Number two, watch the college president. And number three, see what the college does with Darwin. The love of money was the root of all kinds of evil. New presidents love to find new money sources, but often in the process abandon a biblical focus because more money came with strings. No money came without strings. In college after college, the critical turn away from the Christian accountability was taken under the clear initiative, are you ready for this, of a single president. College after college, presidents led trustees in making small accommodations, often with little understanding of the ultimate import of such moves. Boards of trustees assumed that Christian principles and objectives were still operative, but in practice they were increasingly marginalized. And then watch the treatment of Darwin. My input now. The introduction of Darwin evolved slowly, pun intended. In order to be respected in the scientific world, you at the very least have to say the world is very old. And you have to agree with theistic evolution. Okay, if you insist on God, at least bring evolution into the equation, which insists on the world being very, very, very old. People say, well, what difference does it make? It's just as long as God's in the equation. Well, it makes all the difference in the world. The ramifications are great. Now we have all sorts of problems, including, are you ready for this? The authority of Scripture. That's where the issue is. Spurgeon said, a godly minister once said of a certain preacher, I would not permit such a man to enter my pulpit. I am as jealous of my pulpit as of my bed. Spurgeon says, I do not think he was too rigid. We should guard ourselves against compromising the truth of God by association with those who do not hold to it, especially at such a time as this. And if that was true 100 years ago, it's really true today. Again, Spurgeon says, it is our solemn conviction that there can be no real spiritual communion. Where there can be no real spiritual communion, there should be no pretense of fellowship. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. Let me put a footnote in here. Paul is not saying believers should not have any contact with unbelievers. You know what you'd have to do then, right? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in that case, you would need to go out of the world, which we are looking forward to doing. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says a believer should not leave an unbelieving spouse. If the unbeliever leaves, then the believer is not under bondage in such a case. But if they're willing to live with us, we make the best of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27, Paul is clear that believers may dine with unbelievers. The issue in context here in 2 Corinthians is ministering with and worshiping together with in partnership. That's what we can't do with unbelievers. Not biblically. Of course, unbelievers might visit the church, as Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 14, but that is not a working partnership in ministry. That is them strictly observing the ministry. No working partnership is involved. Paul now follows up his basic premise: do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, false teachers, those holding to a false gospel. You can't do the work of ministry together with these people. He now follows that up with five related rhetorical questions that drive the point of biblical separation home. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? The word fellowship here means to share with. What does right have to do with wrong? What does right have to do with rebellion? They are mutually exclusive. And what communion has light with darkness? Light has to do with perception and enlightenment. Light refers to truth, darkness to error. Light relates to holiness, darkness to evil. These two have nothing in common. Verse 15, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Belial is a reference to Satan, which literally means worthless one. What part does the worthless one have to do with the all-valuable one? Christ. Is there any common spiritual ground between Christ and Satan? Can we find common ground here between Christ and Satan? Is there any common ground? The question is absurd. Of course not. The word accord in the Greek is a word from which we get the English word symphony. So Robert Grimacki says, it is unthinkable that Christ and Satan would harmonize in a duet or that they would work together in a common project. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and be their God. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Idols had absolutely no place in the temple of God in the Old Testament. The word temple here is naos. The Greek word is naos, which refers to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. This place was where God's special presence dwelt. No one could ever go into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest. And that only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and that only with blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat. When Israel went into apostasy under King Manasseh, an idol was placed in the temple. When revival came under King Josiah, the idol was removed and the temple was cleansed. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the second is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Idolatry is false religion. It represents false religion. What agreement has the temple of God, true faith, with idols? False religion. The true worship of God cannot coexist with false religion. God told his people in Exodus 34, 13, 14, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. His very name is jealous. And so look at the contrast we have here. righteousness versus lawlessness, realm of moral behavior, light versus darkness, realm of spiritual discernment, Christ versus Belial, realm of spiritual authority, believer versus unbeliever, realm of faith, temple of God versus idols, realm of worship. Can't be working together. Believers cannot coexist in harmony with unbelievers when it comes to God, when it comes to worship, when it comes to the work of the ministry. When it comes to faith and worship, we have no real fellowship, communion, accord, part, or agreement. We're totally incompatible. Paul then affirms, for you are the temple of the living God. The you here is plural, indicating that Paul is referencing the local church instead of the individual believer. In the New Testament, both the individual is called the temple of God as well as the local church, as well as the universal church. In contrast to non-living idols, we have the living God indwelling us. Just think about that. The phrase living God is used frequently by Paul. How awesome to realize that our God is the living God who is the source of all life, and then to realize that he lives within us. There's no greater privilege than belonging to God and having him dwell with us and in us. Paul in 16b through verse 18 now gives a blended series of six Old Testament quotes that applies covenant language to God's new covenant people living in the New Testament era. These promises were initially directed to his covenant people Israel in the Old Testament, but are now applied to the church under the new covenant. These six Old Testament quotes are introduced with "as God said," continuing with "says the Lord," and concluded with "says the Lord Almighty." These truths regarding God's covenant people come directly from God. 16b quotes from Leviticus 26, 11 and 12 and Ezekiel 37, 27. The Ezekiel reference is prophetic, referring to the time to come when Israel will enter into a new covenant relationship with God. The new covenant, strictly speaking, relates to Israel. I mean, God makes the new covenant with Israel. However, the church now partakes of the spiritual aspects, and the spiritual aspects only, of the new covenant. Regarding, for example, forgiveness of sin, intimacy of relationship, indwelling of the Spirit, and his empowerment. Verse 17. Or I guess I didn't finish out verse 16. Let's finish there where he says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's that covenant language we're talking about related to God's people Israel in the Old Testament and now applied to the new covenant people in the church age. Verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. Covenant relationship with God demands a break from false religion. Notice that. Come out from among them. Implied here is the condition of repentance. It's on the basis of repentance that God will receive them. Before Israel can enter into the good of the new covenant, they must come to repentance. Acts chapter 3. Note this statement. Everybody agrees this is a text in the New Testament that's dealing with the new covenant. God says, then I will give them one heart and I will put my new, I will put a new spirit within them. He's looking forward to when Israel comes to repentance and God enters into a new covenant with them. And take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Soft heart. Soft towards him. Now they're hard-hearted towards him. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. That's the language we're talking about in our text today. But note this, but, that's a contrast word. As for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, read idolatry, false religion. I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. This defines those that will be under the new covenant who are repentant. And this defines those who are not repentant. They're going to receive judgment, not the blessings of the new covenant. So this indicates that those who enter into the good of the new covenant are those who come to repentance. It's those that God will receive who will be his people and he will be their God. And the same is true today. True repentance displays itself in turning from false religion to the true God. True repentance is involved in saving faith and then is to be consistently reflected in the walk of faith. I agree with Gene Getz here, who says, so he challenged the Corinthians to separate themselves from the false prophets. He also invited them to search their hearts to see if they were truly saved. While it is clear that Paul believes that most of those in the Corinthian church were saved, it is also clear that he has concerns about some in the group. This subtle challenge to examine themselves, as implied here in verse 17, harks back to 5:20 and 6:1 and 2, where Paul makes a general plea for people to be reconciled to God and not receive the grace of God in vain. We see the same emphasis again in chapter 13, verse 5, where Paul will go on to challenge them to examine themselves to see if they are really in the faith. I mean, if you really go after the false teachers and embrace them wholeheartedly, Paul says, you better examine yourself. Are you even in the faith? If they are really saved, the expectation is that they will separate themselves from the false teachers and the false gospel that they preached. Note carefully that God's willingness to receive is linked with a willingness to separate from false religion. They go together. We are saved by faith alone, but a saving faith involves repentance. And true repentance involves a change of mind in turning from what is false to the true and living God. Jesus said in Mark 3:35, whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Jesus evangelistically informed the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, that God the Father is looking for what? True worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In effect, this defines true believers. True worshipers are true believers. The first true act of worship that one ever does is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Note what Paul says. I love this. Philippians chapter 3. We are the circumcision, the true covenant people of God. Circumcision represented covenant relationship. We are the true covenant people. We are the circumcision. What do? Who worship God in the Spirit. We're true worshipers. That's people that are really in true covenant relationship with God, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You better be in this category right here. Better be the true covenant people of God. Intimate relationship with God demands separation from false religion. I mean, is that not just so basic to everything in the Old Testament? The first commandment, the second commandment, the whole of the Old Testament. True relationship with God begins here and then must continue in that vein. And yes, people can get off track to some degree. That's why we have all the warnings in the New Testament. But you cannot completely, ultimately abandon the truth of Christ and be a believer. Zane Hodges was completely zany when he said you can become an unbelieving believer. I don't buy that. The three commandments, come out, be separate, and do not touch what is unclean, all come from Isaiah 52:11. The phrase, and I will receive you, is taken from Ezekiel 20, verse 34, which is set in the context of the future restoration of Israel when they are repentant. In the Old Testament context, these statements are a blending of things related to the Jewish exiles coming home from Babylon and also prophetically to the future restoration of Israel. They are called to leave behind all the paganism and idolatry related to false worship. The false worship they knew in exile, and now to enter into a worship relationship with God alone. Paul takes that truth now and applies it to the church at Corinth. They were to have nothing to do with false religion. This is the condition of true intimate relationship with God. When believers get saved, they are to forsake all forms of false religion. Paul told the Thessalonians that they, quote, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That was part of their conversion experience. They turned to God from idols. They turned away from the idols to the living God. This is the pattern of true conversion, and is to define the walk of true believers. There is a break from the false religion and a faith embrace of the living God as revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I agree with J.N. Darby, who said, separation from evil is the necessary first principle of communion with God. Separation from evil is his principle of unity. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. Here's where your fellowship needs to be, Timothy. Flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's where your fellowship needs to be. Again, MacArthur says, the church's goal is not to make unbelievers feel comfortable and non-threatened. On the contrary, it is to make them feel uncomfortable with their sins and threatened by God's judgment and the terrors of hell that they face. Indeed, when Paul says that visitors will have the secrets of their heart revealed, and so falling down on their face, they will worship God and report that God is truly among you, that is the experience of conviction of a holy God in our midst. The secrets of their hearts are their sins. The falling down on their face is repentance. And worship is reflective of saving faith. 1 Corinthians 14:25. We want conversion, not comfort. My goal is not to make you comfortable, really. It's to present the truth. Now, of course, we want to share the truth in love. As the old saying goes, the purpose of the minister is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. Verse 18, God continues, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It's kind of like God is saying, if you want to be my children, you have to separate yourselves from false religion. You can't have it both ways. Those that turn in faith to God from false religion now have a family relationship with God. He's our father, and we are his sons and his daughters. This verse is a combination of 2 Samuel 7:14 and Isaiah 43:6. Relationship with God, intimacy with God, being adopted into his family comes with the obligation of true worship that forsakes false religion. All false worship. And where's that dividing line? It's the gospel of grace. Whenever I go to a place that's not teaching the gospel of grace, I never worship there. They say, let's pray. I have my eyes wide open, think about something else. Let me close with this application. I was saddened this week to read of the direction of Focus on the Family under the leadership of Jim Daly. This report comes from Martin and Deidre Bobgan in their Psychoheresy Awareness Letter. And let me just read a few excerpts from this letter. Jim Daly is courting both the favor of the LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and abortion activist groups by initiating fellowship with them. Let me insert a comment here. It appears that Jim Daly did not like the old guard under James Dobson, which he considered too confrontational. He wants to take a softer approach. And, you know, we want soft hearts. We do want to reflect the love of Christ to people. But we don't want to be soft-headed about it. I continue with my quotes here from this letter. In his book, Refocus, which is kind of telling itself. You have Focus under Dobson. You got Refocus under Daly. In his book, Refocus, Living a Life That Reflects God's Heart, Daly defends his initiating relationships with LGBT and abortion activists. Daly expresses satisfaction with his new fellowship with those activist organizations that should be regarded as God's enemies. And his book, Refocus, is a justification for it from beginning to end. One of the stellar examples of how Daly practices this new in the history of the church approach is how he boasts about working together with the local independent, Indy for short, paper through its editor. The Indy is a radically pro-LGBT and abortion rights sentinel of the news. As a result of this friendship, the Christian Ministry of Focus on the Family and the radically pro-LGBT and abortion rights Indy have partnered together on a number of community projects. When Focus on the Family joins together with the Indy for a concert to raise funds for a good cause to help families who suffered loss from the Colorado Springs fire, one has to wonder why they had to yoke together for any such local event. And then they quote Warren Wiersbe, rightly warned, "The attitude of too many Christians today is that the church should court and please the world in order to try to win it. Nothing could be further from the truth." The article went on to say that although Daly has done many interviews, etc., in this context, in regards to his working with the indie people, and actually I think being interviewed by them and so forth, they have never heard him really give a clear witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know why that is? I would suggest to you, do you know why that is? If he were to do that, the cooperation of working together would instantly be over. Faster than ever. This approach is a trap, and frankly, unbiblical. In contrast to that approach is that advocated by Dr. John MacArthur, who writes in an article entitled, "The Cost of Compromise." Commenting on 2 Corinthians 6:14, our text this morning, Paul's meaning is clear. Believers and unbelievers are two very different creatures and cannot work together in the spiritual realm. He called for separation in matters of the work of God, since such cooperation for spiritual benefit is impossible. In the Corinthian church were false teachers brought with them a quasi-Christian syncretism of gospel truth, Jewish legalism, and pagan mysticism. They were eager to blend the people of God and pagan worshipers and the truth of Scripture with the lies of Satan. That kind of spiritual blending is exactly what Jude warns against in the third verse of his short epistle, "Contend earnestly for the faith." Compromised truth has no hope of rescuing the eternal souls of men and women who are unwittingly ensnared by the trap of devilish deception. This is a battle we cannot wage effectively if we always try to come across to the world as merely nice, nonchalant, docile, agreeable, fun-loving people. We must not take our cues from others who are perfectly happy to compromise the truth whenever possible for harmony's sake. Friendly dialogue may sound affable and pleasant, but neither Christ nor the apostles ever confronted serious soul-destroying error by building collegial relationships with false teachers. In fact, we are expressly forbidden to do that. Infiltrating churches under the guise of tolerance and cooperation is one of Satan's most cunning ploys. He does not want to fight the church as much as join it. Undiscerning believers who partner in a common spiritual cause with unbiblical forms of Christianity or other false religions open the door wide to satanic corruption. The appearance of unity, no matter how enticing, is not worth sacrificing the clarity of the gospel. Furthermore, embracing those heretical systems falsely reassures their followers that all is well between them and God, when actually they are headed for eternal damnation. Partnering in spiritual enterprise with unbelievers helps Satan muddy the doctrinal waters, and it cripples our ability to preach the need for repentance. Scripture is clear about how we are to respond when the very foundations of the Christian faith are under attack. Our duty is to contend, not compromise. I fully concur with that. In fact, my monthly newsletter is called Earnestly Contending. The New Testament teaches that in the last days, compromise instead of contending will define much of the professing church, and that's where we are. People will no longer endure sound doctrine. It was not long ago when somebody like Daly would have tried to pull a stunt like this, they would have lost their entire ministry overnight. Not true anymore. Nobody even talks about it. You get a few radicals like the Bob Gans who print some of my material, and you're really radical if you print my material. Nobody will talk about it. People no longer endure sound doctrine. Everything's fuzzy. We beat the drum of love in the name of fuzziness. In the face of that, Paul says to Timothy, "Preach the word." Yes, do it with all long-suffering and teaching, but preach the word. I was at the Good News Jail and Prison Ministry banquet last Monday night. I sat beside a pastor from the area. And he asked about homosexuals coming to his church. And he said to me something like, "Should we not reach out to them in love?" And my response was, "Yes, with evangelistic love, but not with the right hand of fellowship." There's a difference. Yes, with evangelistic love that also guards the flock, that guards the truth. But the right hand of fellowship is reserved only for fellow believers. There could be no working relationship with a homosexual group. What does that signal, does that send? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Be separate, says the Lord. Relationship with holy God demands biblical separation. 1 Peter, but as he who has called you is holy, separated. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Never forget that the Spirit who lives inside us is the Holy Spirit. The very word holy means to be set apart. As God's people are to be set apart from all that is false and all that is evil, we are a set apart family. God help us to be the holy family that he has called us to be. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.